So if you turn to the fourth chapter of Zechariah, as we continue in this prophetic book, we come to more visions. And something I have noticed as I study God's Word even more when I teach it is it is exhausting. I know that maybe you haven't been in that position where you've preached a sermon. A lot of people haven't. But when I'm done on Sundays or even Wednesdays, I'm exhausted. And I look at this here, and it says that he was tired, that the angel had to wake him up. It takes a lot out of a prophet like we see here in our scriptures tonight. I find that when I teach the Word, which is, by the way, prophetic declaration of the truth, I'm exhausted at the end. So many people can go through the prophecies with a yawn, though, in these days. I've looked at some other pastors or church websites, and I was appalled at one that I was looking at that there was 15-minute sermons on there. And I thought, 15 minutes? And that was it. That was his study for the Sunday. And wow, I scratched my head with that. If I'm fed very little, I don't grow very much, do I? And so, and then at the same time, there are those that flippantly and jovially approach this scriptures, particularly when you get to prophetic passages. Many of them don't even teach the prophecy sections. Zechariah, he fell asleep and had to be awakened by the interpreting angel. Now that's interesting. The interpreting angel before God could reveal another vision to him. So seeing divine visions and understanding their meanings made even Daniel, the great prophet Daniel, it made him weary. And like he says there, a man who was dumb and without strength there in Daniel chapter 10, verse 8. So let's get into this tonight as we look to the Lord for interpretation. Verse 1, now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who is wakened out of his sleep. So here we got Zechariah, he wakes up, he's woozy feeling, he's not clear-headed, he's trying to understand what's happening here. And he said to me, verse 2, what do you see? So I said, I'm looking and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. This is a picture of what we know to be the menorah or the lampstand. If you read and study out of the King James, the King James Version, it's called the candlestick. It symbolizes the nation Israel in many cases. Now, it was meant to stand in the temple and even the tabernacle to provide light to the holy place right before you go into the Holy of Holies. It stood to the left of the veil, and that was the Holy of Holies that would be entered into behind that veil. It was maintained by the high priest. He would come in, trim the wick, he would fill the oil in there and keep the light going. Why? Because he needed a continuous light. And it was a picture of the light of Jesus, the light of the Word, the light of the Holy Spirit, the presence of God. It was an amazing symbolism. But this lampstand that we have here tonight in the book of Zechariah was a little bit different from the one that Moses had put in there. This one had little bowls that served as reservoirs on top, having seven pipes going to them. Two olive trees, one on the right, one on the left. That wasn't in the temple. So what are we seeing here? Verse 4, so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, what are these, Lord, my Lord? Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So obviously the question, what does this mean? I think it's good to ask the Lord, what does things mean? I mean, there's not a time that I don't go by in approaching my studies that I don't ask the Lord, "Lord, give me wisdom here. I don't understand this." And so he asked him that question. It is a lampstand with light lamps supplied with oil directly through pipes coming from the two olive trees. Now, I think that is important to ask the Lord when we don't understand things like that. But if you will approach the scriptures, and I learned this years ago with J. Vernon McGee. I worked in the VA laundry room, in the linen room, in the VA hospital in Roseburg, and as about a year-old Christian, I wanted to learn the book of Revelation, learn some of these prophecies, and I would turn on the Christian radio station in my workstation, and it happened to be a certain hour of the day. J. Vernon McGee came on, and I'm serious. I got my best understanding of the book of Revelation from him. He was just so practical, and I see many other commentators as I study today refer back to Jay's work. Dr. McGee's work. Great work that's still going on today by radio. So he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." There are three ways to do things. One is by our own power and wisdom. The second thing would be to do it by the power of the world and the world system. And then the third thing is to depend on God and wait on Him. Three scenarios. This word was given to Zerubbabel. His strength was no doubt waning. It was no doubt wavering. "Don't be discouraged," was the prophet's message. Now, the Spirit of God will enable us to do what an army could never do. He would speak to him. Zerubbabel was the civic leader. He was not the priest. He was not the king. He was the civic leader there in Jerusalem, in charge of putting together the temple and the rebuilding of the temple. And he had the responsibility to do that. Now, the work had stalled, as we have studied recently, and it had been 14 years since they'd done any work. He needed encouragement. He was the leader without an army, without the ability to see the workforce engage, and he was discouraged. It will not be by your cleverness. It won't be by your ability. It won't be by your physical strength that the temple will be rebuilt, but by the Spirit of the Lord, Zerubbabel. It will be by the Spirit of the Lord. I love that. This Spirit is the breath that was breathed by the Lord, which worked in creation. Recall the second verse of the Bible that speaks about God breathing into the existence of the world and all the things of the world. The Red Sea parting, it would be that same term, that breath of the Lord that would part the Red Sea. You know, as you look at the book of Ezekiel, the dry bones, you remember the strange scenario there where there was a valley of dry bones and they breathed air, and then all of a sudden the tendons and the muscles start coming back and there was life. Looking back to the vision earlier in the chapter, we see that God wanted Zerubbabel to know that the Holy Spirit could continually supply his need. Just as the olive trees in the vision continually supplied oil to the lamps in the lampstand. I think the symbolism here is just phenomenal. It really applies to our lives if we will tap into the Holy Spirit of God. An unending supply of power. God wants his supply. And our reliance on the Holy Spirit to be continual. I've been practicing more of that in my life, just seeking the presence of God's Holy Spirit in everyday life. In the regular days, not the biggies, not going into the prison or going and ministering in our community here, but in just everyday things. The olive oil tree that they used to fill the lamps is a symbol of the Holy Spirit at work. And we look at even oil that we use on Sundays or Wednesdays or any time that people come and want to be anointed by the elders. That symbolizes healings. It points people to a point of contact that we can focus in our faith that God heals. It's used as light. It's used and referred to as warmth. It gives vitality. Who are you? Verse 7. O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. The vision encourages them to believe that Zerubbabel will be able to remove the mountain of opposition that was holding back the progress. I don't know what your mountain is tonight. It could be many different things. But know this, that God would encourage you that he can move the mountain. Be encouraged, Zerubbabel, he would say, because I'm going to complete the work that has been stalled for 14 years, and it is going to be through my Spirit, he would say. It'll be through my Spirit. Now, does that mean that we'd kick back and we just sit back and say, okay, God, bring it on? No, it really means that he's going to work through Zerubbabel. He's going to work through him and supply the need so that he can accomplish that which he wants to accomplish. I love that. It's oftentimes that we get out ahead of the Lord and we forget who we're relying upon. And we find ourselves working in our own strength. And we find ourselves getting weary and tired and discouraged. This mention here in the last bit of the capstone there in verse 7. Really, what that stone is the last stone to set upon the completion of the work. Moreover, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the earth. I love this section here. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what God has started in the foundation through Zerubbabel will be completed by his hands, he says. And I'll give him the gifts, I'll give him the materials, I'll give him the ability to complete the job. You know, almost every one of us could answer and say, well, if you were honest, you'd say, I have despised the day of small things. What are small days? Those days that are routine, where nothing really happens, just an average old day. If you were to size up your life, you would probably overwhelmingly look at the number of those small days as the majority of your life. It's those big days, those days you got married, days that you graduated from college, days that you had a baby, days that you saw one of those babies married off. You know, those big days, they're few in a lifetime. The question provides its own answer when you ask, as he was asked, why would you despise those days of the small? Because God has a wonderful, though perhaps difficult, purpose for those days. I look at the small days, and I had to be honest with myself thinking through this. And Zerubbabel probably thought in the same way. He had spent 14 years of small days. And he thought, well, I've been here for 14 years with a lot of small days, wondering what is going on. And we've been there at least 16 years trying to rebuild this project, the temple. And we've only got a foundation to show for it. 2 years of work at best. You know, in many of God's choice workers, he uses a powerful season of small things. He uses groups of us in days of small things. Those days are not a mistake, nor are they punishment. They are days of priceless shaping and preparation. We don't see it so much, though, do we? In the days that are routine, we don't recognize the molding and shaping that God is doing. You may have a job that you think, wow, man, that's a boring job. But yet God's doing a work in that boring small day. He's doing a work shaping your life, preparing you for those days that you see as such great victories. Those days of a spiritual victory on leading someone to the Lord, say, or oh, don't despise those days of preparation. The Spirit of God, this message here to the prophet, the Spirit of God will enable us to do those big things in the small days as he has prepared a solid foundation for a man or a woman to go out and affect the world for Jesus. But on the other hand, if we are an impatient person, an impatient person of small days, you will make them last longer, I guarantee you. Because God will have you prepared for that one big day, and you may have to go through many, many more small days. That's just a practical way of looking at it. I believe that if a Christian would seek out a small infant church, for example, and put everything behind him or her to serve God in a humble way, we would see those churches grow to a point of revival in that area quicker than ever. It is really contagious when we see a man or woman called to serve God no matter what. And as he puts it here about the plumb line, with that plumb line in hand, Zerubbabel would use the gift in his hands that the Holy Spirit of God would work through to accomplish the work. Other people get excited when they see the work of faith in a man or a woman called by God. And it doesn't matter what the task is, whether big or little. When God is moving and you are faithful in those days, those small days, oh, it's exciting. Then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, verse 11, at the right of the lampstand and at his left? And I further answered, and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two gold pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered me and said, Do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. Interesting. I like this because Zechariah did not understand what the connection was between the two olive trees, and he did a very good thing. He asked, well, what does this mean and how does it apply to this rebuilding of the temple? As Zechariah ponders the vision, he's told that the branches by which the oil of the Spirit flows are the two anointed ones. Now, historically, this speaks of Joshua and Zerubbabel. That was the two men of their time in this scenario that we're studying tonight. But in Revelation, in the book of Revelation, we see that there are two anointed ones that are specially spoken of as the two olive trees. And I think that this is very important. And if you want to look at that, it's in chapter 11 of Revelation. Verse 4 says this specifically. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, for this study, it is not important to discuss the identity of those two, but more important, what they are doing. And they are witnessing. In Revelation, they witnessed for 1,260 days, which is, if you do the math, a Jewish calendar was 360 days. That's exactly 3.5 years, right to the day. They were witnessing to Gentiles outside of the temple. Now, that's important. I have been asked many times, well, where in Scripture does it say the tribulation period is going to last 7 years? Well, there are a lot of places, actually. This is one of them right here in Revelation chapter 11, verse 4. And, well, actually, through that chapter, where 3.5 years they witnessed to the world. What happens after that? Well, they get killed. They're killed, and they lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days. And then they are raised up, given life, taken up into heaven. And then the tribulation period continues on in a much ramped up wrath of God poured out. They are doing it by the power. They're doing this witnessing by the power of the Holy Spirit. So applying that, taking that idea of the two witnesses of Revelation, looking at Zechariah here, we see that these two witnesses, which in their day was Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the civic leader, they are ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Well, how does that apply to us tonight? We as the church are to do the same thing. Every one of us are to witness to a Gentile world that doesn't know Christ. The picture of the two trees that supply the oil continuously gives us the Holy Spirit always to complete the task. If you're going out there and you're witnessing to people for the sheer purpose of doing it in your own strength, well, you're going to run out of energy. You're going to be burned out. You're going to be discouraged. But if you're there by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's amazing what God can do in and through you, in and through a yielded man or a woman that is allowing God to flow. It doesn't matter how much we have to give. What matters is how much, It doesn't matter how much we have, it's how much we give. It's how much we're willing to give of ourselves. It's not about playing church either, but it is about serving God with a humble heart. Okay, chapter 5 here. We'll get right into it. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying squirrel. I want to say squirrel every time I see that, but forgive me if I say it tonight. I did it all day. It's a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. So we come to a very interesting flying scroll, and we wonder what it is. Well, the scroll was approximately, according to these dimensions here, 15 by 30 feet. That was a big scroll. That is actually the size and dimensions of the holy place there in the tabernacle, temple. It was also the size of the porch of Solomon's temple. It was twice as large as the Holy of Holies. Then he said to me, verse 3, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I will send out the cursed, says the Lord of hosts. it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name. It shall remain in the midst of his house and consume it with its timber and stones. This speaks of the word of God being on one side that applies to the Gentiles of the world, being filled with sin, and the other side, both sides of the scroll, being those of false faith that would say that they believe, but then they don't act that way. In particularly for the Jewish people, the temple was filled with folks that carried out the rituals, carried out the sacrifices, but yet they didn't believe in their heart. They would do that, they would do the sacrifice, and then they'd go to the high places and worship idols. So the curse is the law of God. You say, how's that, curse? Well, anytime that a man sizes himself up, or a woman sizes herself up against the law, it becomes a curse, doesn't it? We realize how far we fall short of living up to the Ten Commandments, say, that are perfect and point out every sin in our lives. The house that is referred to in this section is the temple, and so I believe this speaks to Israel and their false faith. Then the angel who talked with me came out, verse 5, and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. So I asked, what is it? And he said, it is a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is their resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover over its mouth. Wow, that's quite the picture there. So the prophet is now told to look up and see this that is described. Now, I've said this before, and I want to say it again. When we get to difficult passages like this where there's a pretty radical and weird interpretation or picture painted for us here, take it little words at a time. Just go down through the verse and interpret for yourself what each section means. Break it down. And you may not be able to come to a complete meaning, but you will get an essence of what the meaning is there. He again does not have a clue to what it is, and I must say that I don't either. So when we break it down as much as we can. In those days, first of all, the baskets were used to carry and store dry goods. An ephah was a container of like rice or wheat or barley or something like that. And so the inference here is that it is a large basket. An ephah would be smaller, but if this basket was big enough to put a woman in, that's a pretty big basket. And so this is a large basket, and it would suggest to us that there is commerce involved in this picture. There's trading, buying and selling. He is told this in the resemblance of the picture he's painting here. So what I see as going on throughout the earth, he records. He looks into the basket and he sees a woman. The translation is feminine. We know that in the original, the Hebrew, it is a feminine translation word there, and it personifies evil in this vision. The lead that is spoken of here and is most likely the weight that they used in those days to measure out dry goods on the scales. When you went to market and you bought an ephah of wheat or some grain, they would take, in this case here, spoken of a 75-pound piece of lead, and they put it on one end of the scale, and then they would equal the balance out by pouring the wheat or the item you're purchasing in the other. So it's about commerce here and trading and buying and selling. The large effort it takes to push down more on this woman symbolized the great materialism that they were involved with when they came back from Babylon. And we know from other sections, like the book of Nehemiah, they dealt with the issues of the captives returning, and they'd learned the practice of lending money to one another for interest, and they were told they weren't to do that. And we know that from the prophet Haggai, he rebuked them for putting their own interests ahead of rebuilding the temple when they were working on their house, doing a housing project instead of working on the temple. So we're looking at those things that would rob God of his time and the things of God. A grievous sin among the Jews a century later was the money being withheld. We're going to study that in Malachi, next book. And in Revelation 18, we see the great Babylon being dealt with as the materialistic place of the world. There in Revelation, as God finally deals with this spirit, really, of materialism. Then I raised my eyes, verse 9, and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar when it is ready. The basket will be set there on its base." So now the picture is developed in such a way that we see two storks. Now, storks are a big bird. I seen one flying the other day. And it was out over the fields here, and it's big old crooked neck, you know, and long beak. He was flying along, and I thought, man, that's the strangest looking thing, you know, and they are. And yet they've got a huge wingspan. This picture here is these two large birds. They are an unclean animal. Dietary laws for the Hebrews, they were an unclean animal. They come carrying this basket to the land of Shinar. Guess where that is? Well, we know that to be Babylon. And landing there on its base, and that is really a place of worship that would refer to like an idol being set on its base in a temple. And what I see clearly here is that God will cause this evil, materialistic spirit to be returned to its starting place, Babylon. There is, and it will eventually be destroyed. Some have read into this, I've seen it talked about, that these would represent atomic warheads that carry evil with lead surrounding the radiation part of the warhead, putting evil commercial Babylon away, putting away the evil, worldly, money-hungry people. I think that's just stretching it too far. I can't go there, but I think the better interpretation is that God is going to deal, especially when you compare that to Revelation 17 and 18, we will see that God is going to wipe out materialistic commercial Babylon in the last days. And God is using these two unclean birds. It's interesting that he would use two unclean birds, but listen, God can use anything. As we have seen, Babylon he used to attack and correct his people, take them into captivity. Okay, well, chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariots were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. So here the majority of the commentators that I have looked at have all agreed 100% that these two mountains represent Mount Zion and the Mount of Olives. I'm not sure exactly why, but that seems to be the agreement on most, which would locate, if that's the case, that would mean that the Kidron Valley, that is right in between the two, is where these chariots are found. So the mountains are painted as bronze, and bronze always symbolizes what? Judgment. In the Bible, the four colors we see best match up with Revelation chapter 6. Being black would be a thing of war, famine, and death. White, victory. Dapple was sort of a gray. It's an off-white, and it would represent pestilence. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth, and the one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth." Well, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? "And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" So the angel here, he tells him what these mean. They are actually four angelic beings sent from God. How do we know that? Well, it says right there that the four spirits of heaven. This means that these may not be exactly the same as the four horsemen of Revelation 6, but the idea of their mission and purpose is very similar. They were involved in judgment. So these horses go to the north and to the south, but not to the west. Why? Because the Mediterranean Sea is to the west. I believe that the two horses that go to the north, they speak of judgment of Gog and Magog. I really feel that one day we're going to be surprised, possibly, that we wake up one morning and we find out that Russia has attacked Israel from the north. Gog and Magog. We see that in Ezekiel 38. And it is interesting that the white horse, which represents victory, is following close behind. Why? Because I think Israel, very clearly in Ezekiel 38, is going to wipe out Russia, that invading Russian military effort, in a sense that there will be, I think it was, what, two-thirds or three-fourths of their army is be destroyed. Amazing stuff. And the victory will be represented by that white horse. And again, I believe it will be a short victory, though, because they will feel a false peace. The Antichrist will be right, as we study Revelation, will be right after it. The tribulation period following right after that. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Zedekiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Josiah, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest.'" Now, the name Heldai means robust. Tobijah means God's goodness. And Zedekiah, if I can get all the ayahs correct here, means God. You put that together, robust, God's goodness, God knows. So these are things that show us that God is in control. These men, they came from Babylon. They came on their own. They didn't come with the 50,000 with Ezra. They came on their own with money and gifts from there. Now, interesting here is that the priests were never crowned In their day, priests were never crowned. Priests were never a king. They were religious leaders, but they were never crowned. And that was reserved for who? The king. Princes and the king. But here I think it is saying that there was no king. There was no king on the throne at that time. If you recall the timing of 520 BC, there never was a king again until one day a king came. And that king was not an earthly king. It was a heavenly king, Jesus. So I think that what this is symbolizing is that there would not be another king until Jesus came. And I think this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. Then speak to him, verse 12, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, large letters, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bring or bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. So you can see prophetically, we know that branch is spoken of in Zechariah 3:8. We also see it in Isaiah 4. Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15, the branch is a reference to the Messiah. The branch is associated also with fruitfulness and life. And Jesus used the same image when he said that he was the vine and we are the branches. I just read that this morning in my daily reading in John 15. Now the branch is coming to rule, and he will rule from a temple that will be rebuilt. I don't believe that this is referring to the temple that Zerubbabel is rebuilding, but the one that maybe Peter was referring to in 1 Peter 2:5. Let me read that to you. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There was never a priest that sat on a throne. And so we see a description of the Lord Jesus ruling over his church, I believe here. Some argue and say that, no, this is a vision of the future temple where Christ in his second coming reigns from Jerusalem. That's possible. But I don't think it's the time of Zerubbabel historically applied right here because of the fact that we don't see priests reigning with crowns. Jesus is the one for that. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Zedaiah, and the hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. So here the crown was to be for a memorial, which means the future. And God never really intended for Joshua to take control as a king in Jerusalem of his day. Joshua was the spiritual leader. Joshua was the high priest. Jesus is the only one who can rule with authority as a king and minister compassionately as a priest. We know him to be our high priest even now. The first time Jesus came, he came as what? A prophet. He was known to be as a prophet. He taught the ways of God. He revealed the heart of God. Much of our Gospels we study and we understand the character of God through Jesus' ministry. And then he ascended into heaven where he is now our priest as we see that he is an advocate. He's a arguing our case before God each and every day. So he's there as a priest, and he is an intercessor for us. He came as a prophet, is in heaven as a priest, and he's coming back as a king. And I'm looking forward to that day. Amen?